Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel 28, verses 3 to 14. Here's God's word. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came up and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid, and terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground.
Rachel here was in last Sunday from California. She attended the second service, and we were in 1 Samuel when she moved to California, and so she was glad to be back and be in some familiar territory as we returned to the series last week. After the service, she excitedly asked me, she said, "So what happens to David? What happens to David? How does he get out of it?" And I told her, of course, that she needed to read on and find out. That was mean, I know. But she asked a better question than she knew. The writer of 1 Samuel did not leave us at the end of chapter 27, the very beginning of chapter 28, in one of those cliffhanger moments without purpose. He does this by dropping the narrative about David that we learned about last week, having fled Saul and the kingdom of Israel for Philistine territory. If you missed last Sunday, we learned that despite God's repeated interventions to save and preserve Israel and to save and preserve David and his ever-growing band of followers for the throne that he had anointed him to receive, David was tired of running, tired of hiding, tired of begging for food. Despite God's faithfulness, David showed us his sinful nature, and he did what we often do. He listened to his feelings. He followed his own agenda because he had become impatient with God's agenda. And just like us, in the short term, David's plans seemed to work out. The king of Gath welcomed him with open arms. He let him have free rein, even gave him his own town where all his people could live and provide for themselves. Neither of them may have realized that the town that he gave David was supposed to have been conquered by the Israelites and a part of the land of the tribe of Judah from the beginning anyway. But that's not the main point. The Philistine king of Gath thought that he was striking a blow to Saul, when all the while David was still strengthening his own position, using his relationship now with the king of Gath to do that. It was all working out for David until the Philistines planned a massive invasion of Israel, and King Achish ordered him to come along in battle. This, of course, David was not prepared to do. He was not prepared to fight against his own people. The king of Achish thought he had been fighting against his own people, but he had not. He had been deceitful. So he found himself in between a rock and a hard place here. Well, this morning, as we make our way through the rest of chapter 28 now, we begin with some background information that is not new to us. You heard Phil read it for us just a moment ago. In verses 3 and 4, we're reminded that Samuel has died, that the Philistines are preparing for battle, and that Saul and his army is camping out to defend. That brings us back to Rachel's question, well, what happened to David? And her question leads us to a more important question yet. Why does God take us back to Saul before we find out the answer? So let's pray. Send your Spirit here among us, O God, to prepare our minds to hear your word. Move our hearts to accept what we hear, purify our will, so that our agenda is consistent with your agenda and that we can obey you in joy and in faith. And during this time of Lent also, Father, may we be ever aware of the sacrifice of Jesus for us. This we pray in his name, in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, the Philistines had several advantages. As we remember, they have a vastly superior force. Some like to suggest that the Israelites are the bullies in the Old Testament, wiping people out like a colonial empire, killing mass numbers of women and children. But as we recall from earlier in the book, they are always the underdog. They are always outmanned. They are always outgunned. And the only reason they ever win anything and win any battle is because the Lord does the fighting for them in a miraculous way. This, of course, is God's plan. This is how Israel is to bear witness to God, to the rest of the world. They are selected, they are called out, they are the elect they are the least among all of the nations, so that God's greatness and his glory can be displayed through them. In verse 5, we hear the faithlessness of King Saul once again. He's afraid. He has a serious problem. The Philistines are prepared to fight in a wide open field where their chariots and their superior weaponry will have a massive advantage. Winning here would give them control of the main trade route between Egypt and Mesopotamia to the north. Saul recognizes this problem, and like we often do when we see a problem, and we have a problem we cannot solve on our own, he decides to find out then what the Lord would have him do. But verse 6 says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. Now, why does God ignore Saul? Doesn't Scripture often promise us that God will answer those who call out in his name? Saul calls on his name. Is the Bible wrong? Is that an empty promise? Now that I think about it, aren't there times when I call on the Lord and I don't seem to get an answer? It's a serious question. It's a tough question. God does answer, and he does answer those who call on his name. In Romans 10, Paul reminds us of the prophet Joel's declaration that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The problem for Saul, of course, is he doesn't call on the name of the Lord to submit to the Lord. He doesn't call on him with a call of confession or repentance or even faith. As we've been reminded several times in this series, and also from Psalm 51, Saul does not have a contrite heart. Oh, he's afraid. But he's simply going through the motions here. He's desperate. And to demonstrate this, he quickly moves on to his next big idea. He will find a necromancer, a medium, someone who speaks to dead spirits. And he will call on this person to raise from the dead someone for whom God does speak. The aforementioned dead priest, Samuel. So you heard Phil read the account earlier. Saul deceives the woman, does not know who he is and what he really is asking for. And when Samuel actually appears, she screams out. Did you notice that? She screams out, not only realizing that it is Saul who is using her, but it is actually Samuel who appears. Now we have another burning question and potential problem. Is this real? Can this really happen? You know, theologians have debated this from this particular text from the very beginning, and they're all across the board. Some, including Luther and Calvin, denied that the demonic would hold power over God's people in any way at all. And they're right, Satan does not hold power over those who are in Christ. But the problem here is that all the textual evidence points to the fact that this did really happen and that it is really Saul. She identifies him, Saul identifies him, he speaks, and he speaks words that Samuel would say. He does not speak the words that Saul wanted to hear. So now Saul has two problems. The first one is easy. The Philistines are about to attack, and the odds are not in his favor. But more serious than this, and the reason I believe the writer interrupts the narrative about David to bring us back to Saul, is that Saul doesn't have God. It's ironic, isn't it? There's irony here in this text. Saul knows that God is the only one who can save him, yet because of the hardness of his own heart toward God, he breaks God's law and his own law to find someone else to speak to God on his behalf. If God will not speak to Saul, Saul will raise from the dead a spirit of someone to whom God does speak. How do we have access to God and to his mercy? We have access to God and to his mercy by admitting our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. And Saul will not do that. So how do we explain that the spirit of Samuel is actually raised? The same way the spirits of Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, God does it. It's not that this evil, necromancy, doesn't exist, but if anything, our passage today confirms that it is evil and we should not play with it. Even God making an exception proves this, because for Saul, it does not help him out at all. In fact, he's rendered helpless. If you live your life with no God, then you have no hope. So when we arrive at verse 15, we find what has to be one of the most sad and disturbing verses in all of Scripture. Listen to this. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Did you hear that? God has turned away from me and answers me no more. Folks, this has to be the most helpless and hopeless place you can ever be. To know that you have been abandoned by God. Samuel only tells Saul what they both already know. Verses 16 to 18 explain and remind us why. And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you," do you hear that? This is an aha moment. There it is. God is the one orchestrating the events here. Do you hear it? "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." There it is again. Confirmation that what is happening is being done by God. And why, as judgment upon Saul for his failure to obey God when he spared Amalek back in chapter 15? I talked about that a little bit last week. Let's continue with verse 19. "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." What does Samuel mean by that? In the realm of the dead. "The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." And so more than this, God speaks prophetically again through Samuel. The next day, Saul and his sons will, and yes, that includes Jonathan, along with thousands of Israelites, die in battle. We're confronted again by the genocide problem of chapter 15. God commanded it. Was it because he is not really good? Was it because that he is not God, really just? No. Quite the opposite, in fact. God commanded Saul and Israel to wipe out the Amalekites because he had waited over 400 years for them to repent, and they had not. And so to the contrary, God's command proves that he is just. It proves that righteousness actually does prevail. In the end, we can have confidence that God will work out justice in the world, but he does it in his own time and by his own means. He chose to use Saul, and Saul did not obey. Now, after 40 years as king, Saul will get the justice that he failed to administer himself. Saul thought he had a better way. Saul thought his way might benefit more people. Saul simply reinterpreted the command that he had been given by God. After all, that should be okay. Haven't we been told that laws are meant to be broken and that God's commands, you know, it's a living and breathing kind of thing? But God said, "You didn't listen. You didn't obey. You sinned." The message is simple, but it is hard here. It's a hard message. If we do not take God's word seriously, then God removes his word from us. Saul is a man who has despised God his entire life, and now, discovering that his death is imminent, he's trying to cajole God back to him, but it is too late. So let us not take God's word lightly and then expect at our beck and call, God will come running and come running back to us with a word of comfort and of mercy. when we say no to God's word, when it's inconvenient for us to be obedient, we cannot expect a word from God when it's convenient for us. So let's finish up here. Picking it up at verse 20. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. So this woman makes Saul a meal fit for a king at a time when they all know that his reign is about to end. I don't know if I find that both beautiful or tragic. But I want to come back to Rachel Hare's question. What happened to David? Why did we leave the account of David and go back to Saul here? Well, do you know how sometimes when you are watching the big game, or it's that climactic season-ending finale of your favorite show, and all of a sudden you get that bleep, 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 and there's a weather alert, or a news story that someone has decided is of national importance? And you're thinking, "You have got to be kidding me. Why now?" At least now there's YouTube. You can check it out later. God interrupted the story of David, which we will get back to, by the way, because despite the tension and the drama, he has something of greater importance to tell us. He wants to place the drama of David's predicament in its proper perspective. Yes, David has a problem, but it is as if God is saying, "But don't you worry about David. David has a problem, but I've got David. Because David has me." More important than David being cut off from Israel and surrounded by Philistines at this time is that Saul is cut off from me. Folks, nothing could be more tragic for you or me than for us to discover at our greatest moment of need that you had, or I had long ago, by our own desires, our own convenience, or our own disobedience, our own recalcitrance, whatever it might be, placed ourselves outside the reception of God's voice. And that you are totally alone. God interrupts this story to remind you to put your problems in perspective. Now that sounds a bit frivolous. David is in a pickle here, but Saul's situation is worse. Having ignored the word of God, he is now without the word of God when he needs it most. Saul and his people ate. Do you hear that? They went ahead and ate this meal that the woman prepared, and then they left in the middle of the night. John records this in the 13th chapter of his gospel. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered him, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Jesus faced his own night of darkness. And the power of darkness thought that he, Jesus, like Saul, had been defeated. But on the third day, the darkness lifted and there was light. Walk in the light. Confess your sin, turn from it, turn toward Jesus in faith. Walk in faith, walk in the light. Let's pray. Lord God, I look out in our congregation this morning to these people that together with me you have brought here to worship you this morning. And I see Paul, and I see Colleen, and I see Kristen. And I see the faces of many of us who are going through trials of various kinds. And I am quick to be reminded that your text today is not saying your problems are small. But our passage is asking us to put our problems in perspective and recognize that if we are in Christ, you are with us. And no matter what we face, you are there. You are being glorified and you are accomplishing your will in and through us. And so, Lord, may all of us here this morning, as those who profess to follow you, having confessed our sin and turned away from it and turned towards your Son in faith, may we not, in a matter of inconvenience, which is our wont to do, turn away from what your word has to say to us so that at the time is in our lives when we need to hear your word the most, you are not there. Strengthen us, Father, and by your Spirit, help us to persevere in faith. We know that our perseverance in faith comes not in our own strength, but in yours. So make it so, we pray, in Jesus' name.